Thank you, Mrs. Springer. Beautiful, beautiful song. Well done. Well, I got a text message last night from our song leader, and he said, "Hey, what are you speaking about today?" And I told him, your quick text message answer that says, "Hey, this is what I'm talking about." And I don't know if you've noticed, but there was a certain theme to the hymns we had so far. And I think no doubt there'll be a finishing one. I didn't pick out the hymns, he did, but since he knew what I was speaking about, I thought it tied in well. Last night I just had to do a little touch-up on my sermon. I said, well, I'm not going to spend a long time on it. And I opened my message and I said, oh, I think I'm done. And then I realized that, but I'm not finished. So I had to keep adding more to it. So I hope you're comfortable, because we'll be here for a little bit extra time. But when we think about God's gifts and what the things that God gives us, what comes to mind? We might think about his Sabbath. We might think about his laws or salvation. We think about the gift of his Holy Spirit, forgiveness, healing. We think about his word. We think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And all of these they're wonderful gifts. These are things that change our lives in hope that we can one day receive them, or that we do receive them. But there are also special gifts that God gives when we face troubles, when we face sorrow and stress and tribulation and persecution. God gives us special gifts then as well. And these special gifts allow us to endure the hardships of life. They allow us to look forward to the greatness of the things that await us. And we all face times of stress. We all face difficult times and trials. And some trials we bring upon ourselves because of the choices that we make or the bad decisions that we have. Some trials happen because of the decisions of other people, and we are impacted by them. And we can experience trials, of course, just because of time and circumstance as well. But as Christians, we know that enduring trials will be part of our life. It's not just because of life itself, but it's also because we choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And as such, we are refined by the fiery trials. And as we endure and come out of the trials with godly attitudes, that's the hope, right, is to come out of the trial with the godly attitude, with a more perfectly developed character, so that we can continue to develop a godly heart. And God has made promises to provide us with the help that we need when we go through these difficult situations. We still have to face the trials. We still have to go through the hardships. We still have to go through the struggles and the persecutions that life has. And God doesn't promise an easy life. He doesn't promise that, oh, I'm going to iron out all the wrinkles of your life. No, but he does promise that he's going to help us through the challenges. And along with those promises, there are two things that we should be able to see in our lives. There's two things that we should be able to know that God gives us and God continues to give us. He has given them to us in the past, and he gives them to us now, and he'll continue to give them to us in the future as well. But before I tell you these two things that we'll discuss today, I want to ask you, what two things might you ask God for before, during, and when recovering from a trial? What two things might you ask God for? If you take a second or two and you think back to trials that you've endured, or maybe trials that you're going through now and trials that are yet to come, now what two things might you ask God for? And why would you ask God for those two things? Now, I know there is a lot to ask God in times of stress, but we're going to look at two of them today. So the first gift from God during and after trials is joy. Joy. When we think about the things that stress us out, the things that causes us to have anxiety, the things that, you know, makes us keep praying to God, you know, and sometimes it's just the same thing over and over again that we're praying to God and there's not a solution that comes to mind. You know, the problems, it feels like the problem settles into our head, right? It just, we think about it, there's no solution, and the problem just makes itself at home. And when we are focused on that stress, when we're focused on that discouragement and that trial, it seems as though that joy can disappear. And it can be replaced with despair and uncertainty. And that's because concern and stress, it takes away our joy. We get so focused on the problem that we lose sight of the bigger picture. We lose sight of the joy that God gives us. So what do we have to be joyous about when life is wearing us down, with the day-to-day parts of life that just makes us heavy? Or maybe when the world around us is crashing around us, and whether that's a figurative sense or a very literal sense. But what joy do we have when our once stable lives was turned upside down and is now in a state of upheaval? What joy is there? What joy is there when we are in the midst of sadness or grief or despair that we have in this physical life? Can we really find joy at these low points? Is it really something to be joyous about? You know, the Proverbs, if we consider Proverbs 25:20, it says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You know, it just doesn't help. And yet, you know, there's other scriptures that says, count it all joy when you find yourselves in various trials. So how do these scriptures work together? You know, we think about Ecclesiastes, and we could read about there that there's a time for everything, right? There's a time to celebrate, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to be glad, and there's a time to be sad. And yet, even more, the most painful times of life, there can still be joy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and verse 17. Because when we consider these things, again, we can't focus just on the problem. We can't focus just on the present situation. It's there. It's going to remain to be there. It's not going to go away. But we also need to look forward to the bigger picture as well. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, the reason we are able to have joy in the hardest points of life is because joy is part of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 verse 4 says that, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Something that we can look forward to in the times that we go through, the hard times. And there's a sense of joy that's there because all of the struggles, all of the things that we deal with in life will eventually fade away. In the kingdom of God, of course, as we know it, it's not physical. It's not the eating and the drinking. It's not flesh and blood. It's not a physical state because the physical cannot inherit the kingdom. The kingdom of God is something completely different. You know, is that there will be no more death. And we look forward to that joy. There is joy in what we believe. The joy that God gives us is the knowledge and understanding of what will come to this universe. It is the reason that we can rejoice always, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of the trials or the plateaus of daily life. Might even be we can have joy when we're lifted up on the high parts of the mountains of life as well. But the joy that we have is God's promise of his kingdom. Let's turn over to Psalm 126. Because this life, as mentioned, we do have sorrows. We do have grief. And there is time for that. And Psalm 126, verse 5, it opens our minds a little bit to this idea about what can come from that sorrow. Psalm 126, verse 5, says, "Those who sow tears shall reap in joy, shall bring in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing," so again, sowing in tears, sowing because of the grief, "shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So you're going to bring in all of this joy with you. Yes, there's sorrow now, but there is a time for sorrow to come before the joy. You know, for us to know joy, for us to be able to receive it, we have to experience sorrow. We have to cry. We have to go through the horrible times in life to get us through, because there is joy in the promises to come. You know, these verses give a promise of what will come, as well as acknowledge the very real problems we face here. The person that sows in tears, person that continually sows in tears, will go forth weeping, and they will come back with rejoicing and bringing sheaves of joy. You know, in our family here, there are reasons to grieve and to cry. And we have done it in the sight of others. We've done it privately, and it'll continue to go forward. You know, but we have this joy of what God has promised, that one day there will be a joy to come. And it'll be a joy because of the sorrows that we have now. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm sure we're going to turn to this in the coming months as well. But it fit at this time. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He endured that grief. He endured that agony for the joy, "despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, we think about that joy that was set there before Christ. It was a way of salvation for mankind. It was the joy that one day he would be part of an eternal family, more than just him and God the Father. But Christ had joy as a motivator, and that joy motivated him to be able to endure the ridicule, the beating, the nails that were driven through him, the spear that pierced his side. He endured all of that out of joy. He asked God the Father if it were possible that he could avoid such things. He didn't want to have to go through that, but it needed to happen. And Jesus Christ endured it because of the joy of what one day, of what he would experience. He had joy because of what he believed what would happen. As a result of that, he believed that sin would be removed for all of mankind. It was part of the plan. He knew it would be, but it hadn't yet happened until he actually was sacrificed. He believed God the Father would resurrect him to put him back on the throne. That was part of his joy. He says, "God the Father is going to resurrect me. He's going to make me back into the God that I was." And he believed that one day he would have that eternal family. He would have us to be part of that. And that was his joy. His joy came from the things that he believed. And he believed the things that God the Father had promised would happen. So it comes back to us now. You know, when we go through the difficult times, do we have the joy of Christ to keep going in the direction that we need to go? Or do we give up? Do we concede to the problems at hand, to the sorrow, to the pain, to the grief? Or do we hold on to the joy of what we believe. And we have to hold on to that joy. Otherwise, it disappears from our lives. And if we do not have joy, then it is quite likely that we can give ourselves over to that despair, to that grief. We can be negative. We can fall away. We can lose the joy of what we believe, and then we lose what we believe altogether. We could lose our joy and the reason for our joy, and then what would actually get us to the kingdom if we lost that? Because we would no longer be working towards that. Sometimes we can think about the kingdom of God and imagine what it will be like. You know, and one of the things that I look forward to before the kingdom of God is fully established is I think about the saints that'll be resurrected, that'll be reunited with Jesus Christ as he descends from heaven. You know, and I think about all the people that have died in a weakened state and their fragile bodies and how they'll be restored, how it'll be a spiritual body, one that does not decay, one does not erode away. And that'll be something that we look forward to. That's part of the joy that we have. It'll be an existence that we can only imagine of what that'll look like. And yet, it is something that we can rejoice about now. It's something that we can hold on to now, because it has been promised by God. And it gives me joy to think about this. It gives me joy to think about the things that we believe that God has promised and consider all of God's promises. And it is something to be rejoicing about. And if we really think about what it means to rejoice a little bit, we think about it gives a reason for others to have joy. Now, when we rejoice, it's not just for ourselves, it's not just this inner joy that we have, but rejoicing is being able to give a reason to joy to others. Now, we can find that, especially if you go through Deuteronomy around the Feast of Tabernacles, and we read Deuteronomy 16, and part of the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles is to give a reason for others to have joy during that time. But God rejoices, and God gives us joy. And we can also give God joy as well. You know, of course, God has always given us, he gives us reasons to celebrate. But we can give God a reason to celebrate as well. Notice in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, I know a millennial scripture here, because it begins with Zephaniah 3 verse 16. It begins with "in that day." So it's something that we're looking forward to happening, a future event. But Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with rejoicing and with singing." God will rejoice over you with singing. Now, with gladness, he'll rejoice over us. He will quiet us with his love. And he will rejoice over us. You know, even though this looks to a future event, it looks to a future time when it will be fulfilled. And just like many prophecies, we know and understand that to a certain degree, God can partially fulfill this now. And he does. He does partially fulfill this. He does quiet us with his love. But to think that when we can actually receive and understand God's gladness, when we can understand the depths of God's gladness and rejoice with him. You know, it's a wonderful joy to spend time that way with God and to know that he helps us through the difficulties. You know, after God removes the trials and the sorrow and the pain from this life, after we've gone through the persecutions and the hardships, you know, these things God will do. He will rejoice over us. Why? Because we overcame. We held on to the joy that he gave us to be able to endure this life, to be able to remain faithful. It isn't just a matter of celebration, but he says he will quiet you with his love. Isn't that what we need after a traumatic event? Time to calm down, time to feel love and to be comforted. It says God will quiet his people with love. He will wipe away the tears and remove the heartache, and he will rejoice with singing. I don't know what words that God intends to sing, but I imagine that it would be something beautiful, something majestic coming from God. And perhaps it's, just spending time thinking about this verse. It's like, well, when somebody sings with passion, they tend to dance as well. It's like, well, God also dance while he sings. I don't know, but it's something to look forward to. But who is it that God will do this for? He's going to do it for his people. The people that overcome the world, the people that he has called out, the people that one day will be part of all of his family. He will quiet them with his love. The people that continue to hold on to the faith now. The people that chooses to endure the hardships to come for the sake of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. For another indication of rejoicing that takes place. This time it's not just God that rejoices, but in Luke chapter 15 we see that heaven will rejoice as well. Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than other 99 just persons who need no repentance. Heaven rejoices when we repent. It isn't just God the Father and God the Son or the angels that's rejoicing in front of God. But there is joy in heaven, in all of heaven when we repent. There is joy on the day when we're baptized. It is a ceremony. It's a ceremony that God commands us to go through. But there's joy at that day. And after that baptism, the minister lays his hands on our heads and he prays to God, asking God to give the person his Holy Spirit because they've repented of their sins. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and they've committed their lives to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So they said, God, please give this person your Holy Spirit that they may go through this time, that they may have your power within them. We can go through many proverbs that identify how parents are glad and how parents rejoice when their children do the right thing, when they obey and do what's right. And we think about God our Father, and we could read these same proverbs and think, yes, it applies to parents now, but how much more so about our Father in heaven? How much is he glad? How much does he rejoice when he sees us obeying and doing what's right? When we repent of our sins and we change our lives, God is glad and heaven rejoices. But there's an event also that happens in heaven that we can celebrate, that we can rejoice about now. We can look a few pages back over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that interesting? When the 70 returned from what they did to Jesus, Jesus said, don't rejoice in the power that you have been given. Don't rejoice in the miracles that were performed, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that can be said of God's people. Our names are written in the book of life, in a book that's in heaven. So we don't have to we don't necessarily rejoice about the things that we might accomplish, but we rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. Rejoice that our names are in the book of life. And notice what Jesus did as well. Verse 21 says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Is that special? That Jesus rejoiced that God called the babes. He called us when he could raise us up to be something special, to be something holy. He called us to make us wise and prudent, not necessarily in the eyes of man, but in wise with godly wisdom. When we have joy, we are able to then see things as God sees them. We're able to then see what God desires and make his desires our own. And it is God's calling that allows us to be able to see, to hear, to understand. And from that calling, it is our joy that then allows us continue to do the work, to continue to do God's will, to continue to follow in God's desires. It is how we live our lives despite the obstacles, despite the sadness, despite our grief that we carry. We should have the confidence that our names are written in heaven after we receive the Holy Spirit. And out of that confidence, we can rejoice. And we're given a reason to have joy and a reason to be able to share joy with others as well. You know, joy is something that we can feel as humans, but as we know, it's also part of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Think about love, then joy. No, it is God who gives joy. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit. It is God who gives us a reason to have joy. And it is God who tells us then to share that joy with others. He does this in part to raise us up, to lift up our spirits, to help us lift each other up as well. And he does this in part because he knew that from the beginning that joy is what's going to preserve us, that's what joy is going to allow us to persevere. It is joy that will encourage us to do what we thought was impossible because we are excited to see the work and the power of God at hand. It would be the joy in what we believe that we can do the hardest things of life. It's the joy in what we believe that allows us to do that. Notice in Numbers chapter 6, because over all of God's people, God does feel joy over all his people. Numbers chapter 6. This is how God instructed the priests to bless the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, verse 25 really brings out the joy that God has for his people. The Lord face shine upon you. You know, he is pleased with his people. There is a visible glow that exists there. Just like when parents are pleased with their children, there's this shining that the parents have over their children. And we're happy that they're doing well. We're happy that our children make good decisions. When our faces shine upon our children and God's face shines on his people, there is joy. It is a sense of delight that arises within us in the presence of someone that we love. And isn't that what joy is? Isn't that how we experience it with others that we love? Looking to the things that we value the most. So it's not just with the people, but what are we looking at with others? We're looking forward. We're holding on to the things that we love most, being in the presence of what we love, looking forward to interacting with what we love, with who we love. And this is the joy that God has for his people. This is the joy that we need to have, to hold on to motivate us to endure. It will help us keep looking forward if we hold on to this gift. And God has given it to us so that we can give to others as well. And we should have it, because it's a reason to have joy that God gives us such a thing. The joy that we have and the joy that we share exists only because of the goodness of God. Now, this scripture in number 6, it provides us the other gift from God that we'll cover today as well, and that is peace. Again, it's a blessing that the priest gave the people. It was a prayer on behalf of the people, asking God and reminding the people that peace is a gift from God. So peace is a second gift that we rely on during, after, and before other trials come. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 25, John 14, verse 25, says, leading up to one of the most physically trying times of his life, that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples about the peace and the gift of peace. And it says this, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace being a gift from God is something that Jesus Christ promised would come. And it's a spiritual gift. Again, it's a part of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about peace in our human minds, in our physical minds, you know, we think about, well, peace is just the absence of conflict, right? That's what peace is here physically. We can make peace by treaties. We can make peace by handshakes. That's not the same peace that God is giving, though. It says, I give you peace not as the world gives. So peace is much more than just the absence of conflict. In order to understand peace, we cannot base our definition on what peace is not. We can't say, well, peace is not this. So peace is not conflict. That's not a definition of peace. If we know what peace is not, then what is it? So to understand what peace is, you know, we can associate it with other things. We can associate peace with calmness, despite the circumstances we might be surrounded by, that there's a sense of calm. We can say that peace is being in harmony with God. Peace is being in harmony with others. That we can associate peace with unity. Peace by being in accord. There is contentment when we think about peace. But if we did a quality check on the peace that we possess. We then have to ask ourselves, well, how is my relationship with God? How is my relationship with other people? Because in those relationships, being neutral is not at peace. Ignoring people or ignoring relationships is not peace. You might say that there is tolerance. We might tolerate other people. Would you like it if God tolerated us? God might tolerate us for a little while, but that doesn't mean we're at peace with God. But here in John, Jesus was describing the Holy Spirit as peace. He told his closest friends and those who would continue to preach and to teach what he did about peace, he said, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you the same peace that I have. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, because peace is spiritual. It's not just physical. When we think about how the world gives, you know, again, it gives in a physical way. You know, here's this contract to sign. We'll be at peace if you just sign this paper. You know, here's this agreement I'm making with you. You know, the physical people, we cannot internalize what peace is without God's Spirit. Instead, God, through Jesus Christ, gives his Holy Spirit. He gives his peace so that we can be peace. We are given peace in a way that peace becomes who we are, becomes what we are, becomes part of our nature, part of our character, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. True peace, godly peace, is spiritual. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to work with us and inside of us, after we've had our hands laid on us, we can become peace. We are to become peace. And we produce peace in our lives. We become peacemakers then. When we are in a state of peace, our minds work better. Our memory works better when we're at a state of peace. You know, sure, there might be things as we get older that we just forget. You know, it's like, oh, well, I don't remember that. Or where did I place my glasses? I don't wear glasses. But, you know, if I did, I do wear gloves, and I can't find my gloves sometimes when I want to go outside in the cold. But that's not what we're talking about. But it's like, well, when we think about memories, you know, we think about the anxiety that exists sometimes, and it's hard to make memories when we're anxious, when we're stressed. And not only is it hard to make memories, but it's hard to recall memories as well. You know, there's been a lot of research done on the brain and in the different states of peace and anxiety and how well the brain actually functions. And the general findings are, of course, that the brain works better in a state of peace. No, it's easier to remember. It's easier to make memories that last when we're at a state of peace. Problem solving is easier when we approach the situation with peace. And isn't that interesting that the problem still exists when we're at peace? The problem doesn't go away, but allows us to find a solution quicker and better when we're at peace. And Christ told his disciples that they would remember what he said because of the peace that he would give them. They would remember the words that he said because of the peace. We can remember the word of God. We can remember scriptures. We can remember the different points and messages when we're at a state of peace. No, even at critical moments, a scripture or a biblical truth might come to mind for us to be able to apply in a certain situation, to apply in order to make peace. But the peace God gives us and the peace that we are to use is much more than the physical peace, like I said. It's a spiritual peace. Peace is a state of mind. It's a way of thinking. It's the way that we live our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. peace is something we have to actively pursue, as well as apply. We pursue peace in our prayers to God. We pursue peace with other people as well. And I'm sure that, you know, if we thought about our prayers, I'm sure that all of us have had the opportunity to pray to God for peace. Because we all need it. It is something that God knew that we would need. So hopefully we do pray to God for peace. You know, I think about my own. It's like, yes, it's even in the decisions that we make. You know, hopefully that there's peace when there's a decision that's made. Because we want to make sure that not only is it right for us, but it's right for God as well. It's God's desire in deciding on what we do with our lives. He doesn't always make the trouble go away. He doesn't always give you this neon sign like we wish that he would. But he would give a sense of peace when we ask him to. When we have a decision and we say, okay, I'm at peace with this. We know that that's the right decision when we include God. The peace that God gives us is really the ability to also to look beyond the present problems, to look beyond the future unknowns, and to be able to see what God has in store for us. Let's look over to Luke chapter 1. I'm halfway done. You think I'm joking, but I'm not. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. We find the words of Zacharias, and we know him as the father of John the Baptist, right? And when Zacharias spoke of his newborn son, he said these words, as a result of being directed by the power of God. So earlier it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said these words, and we'll pick it up in verse 76. It says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on the high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And part of what John the Baptist was to do, and what he did do, was to guide to peace, to guide into the way of peace. And you know, it means something. It means that us, we as humans, we needed to be guided to peace. It doesn't come naturally. But with God, by God, there is a way of peace. There are people that teaches us about peace, and God's ministers do. They teach us a way of peace. They guide us to peace. And when we get off track, we can be guided back into a way of peace. As verse 77 mentions, John was to preach and teach of salvation that is made possible by the removal of sin. I think most of the teens watched the FI online class about baptism recently, and because of course that's what we covered a few weeks ago with that. And in his class, Mr. Franks made the point that no one really questioned John the Baptist about why is he baptizing? What is this baptism that he is doing? You know, this was not something new for the people at the time. Baptism was part of a culture that was happening there. But there's no scriptures that indicates about this being a confusing thing. Because being fully immersed in water, it was not a new tradition. It was not a new ceremony for the Jewish people. Being immersed in water was already used in many aspects of their life. For example, when someone were to touch a dead body and they were fully immersed under the water before they could be considered to be clean, before they could be considered to be undefiled, they had to be completely submersed under the water. The priests were immersed in water before they put on the sacred garments. So again, they had to be ceremonial clean. Immersion was also required for people who converted into Judaism. So people that were outside of the Jewish faith, they were immersed under the water to be able to part of their coming into Judaism as well. So baptism or immersion at the time demonstrated a change of status in regards to purification, restoration, as well as the qualification for participation in the Jewish community. And it allowed for religious observance. And we think about what baptism does for us now as well, right? It purifies, it gives us a restored sense of life, and it qualifies us as part of the pathway to becoming into the family of God. But what was different was that John the Baptist taught baptism as a way to be clean of sins. He taught them that in order to receive salvation, true salvation, people need to repent. And people need to show fruits of repentance and then be baptized. Now imagine the blessing that we have, knowing after we sin, that we can go, after we go against God, that we then have an opportunity to go before him, to repent, to ask for his forgiveness, and to still have the opportunity to have salvation. No, there is still the opportunity for us to be saved from harm, from ruin, from loss. And that saving, it's from this physical world. No, we're surrounded by that right now, of which we're surrounded by and we're immersed in the world, and yet we can have a way to return to Jesus Christ. We have a way to be able to escape and to return to God. And that is the way of peace. And we are guided to that way of peace. God calls us out of the world, and then he provides his ministers to continue to teach so that we can continue to learn and to grow. And the peace that we have from that, it does come from God. The peace that we have, it comes because of the death of Jesus Christ. It is because of the repentance that we have and our submissiveness under God and our trust in him, and all the things that he's going to do in the future. That's where our peace comes from. And John the Baptist started to preach that message directly. And that message has continued to be taught through the rest of time. And that same message will continue to be taught until Christ returns. And ministers of the Church of God continues to teach the same message. We continue to guide people to peace. We guide people to peace by helping people with their relationships with God, to help their relationships with other people. And sometimes that means to build a sense of peace within themselves because they're internally at odds with themselves. But we can guide all God calls to peace now, so you can be a guide to help others when they come in to the peace as well. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 10. Says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This kind of gives you a visual here. So if we think that things are hard now, that trials are hard, that life is hard. Imagine the difficulties that will exist when you're leading up to and during the time when the heavens are on fire, when the elements melt, when everything is dissolved. You know, things will not exist as they do now. And yet, by the hand of God, life will continue. Such a time will come when it's not expected. It says, like a thief in the night, it's going to come quickly. It will come unexpectedly. And we have to be ready to hold on to our peace, even then. We have to seek to make peace, even then. Which means it needs to be part of our lives now, part of our practice, part of who we are now. No, and it makes us think about that if somebody were to describe us individually, would they describe us as someone of peace, someone that's calm? There might be some inner turmoil inside of all of us, and we might deal with some deal of conflict ourselves, but that's okay, because we have the peace of God to be able to look past that, to look forward to what God is doing. Because as I've said, peace is not the absence of conflict. But even with that turmoil and even with that conflict, we can still exhibit peace. That's the peace of God. So we think about, well, what comes out of us then? Does peace come out of us, or does conflict come out of us? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Despite the circumstances we find ourselves in, and the circumstances that we might be in, and the way we might be thinking, we're not to lose our minds. We're to be steady. We should not lose our peace. Instead, we're to be diligent, to be found by him in peace. We are to be at peace with God, with our fellow man, as much as it depends on us, and at peace with ourselves as well. To be found in peace means that we will be found in righteousness. It says, without spot, without blemish, and that we should be found blameless and clean of sin. It's a sense of peace with God. We're not at conflict with God when we're blameless. So in the midst of our trials and the long suffering, Christ gives his peace. Verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Peace. It's not the absence of long-suffering. Long-suffering and the peace God provides leads to salvation. Problems will continue. There will be reasons to suffer that will continue. And yet through those, we're to be at peace. So how do we build that peace? Maybe we can spend time praying to God. We can spend time in Bible study and deeply thinking about the Word of God and how it would apply into our lives. You know, we need to fast, and maybe it's already on our calendars to fast between now and Passover. Maybe even that's there a few times. Maybe we plan to fast and think about that. Think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To think about the remission of our sins and at baptism. Think about the commitment that we made to God at that time, and the future glory that's been promised as a result of that. And for those that are not baptized, you can think about the promises that God has still given you. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. A few pages over. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just begin at the beginning. Because oftentimes we find that at the beginning of an epistle, the beginning of a letter, we immediately know who wrote it, and we also know who the audience is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. 2, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, the same Peter that we read about in the Gospels, who seems to always speak and do before he thinks, he wrote to the people who believed the truth, who follow the Christian path. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peace be multiplied to you. To have peace, Christ gives us, be multiplied. It's not just, here's a little bit to start with. No, let it grow. Let it multiply. Let it build up. Because we need to be doing what Christ wants us to be doing. And that's how we build that peace, by continuing to obey him, obey the word of God. You know, in spite of what we deal with in this life, in spite of the trials, in spite of the hard times that we go through, we're to let that peace be multiplied in us. We need to be doing what Christ wants us to be doing and to be where he wants us to be. In spite of what we want, we have our own desires, but we have to put our personal desires aside and make sure that our personal desires become the desires of God. We have to take up our cross and our burden. We have to live a life of sacrifice through trial, through pain, through sorrow, and take up the knowledge of God. Because the physical will continue as long as it does. And as long as the physical life continues, we have to live a spiritual life and hold on to the peace, to let it build up. And not only is that the gift from God, but it's a gift that he expects us to share with others as well. And when you think about the trials that we go through and the peace that we have, that really that our level of peace, even through the hardest times of life, it's a direct reflection of our faith. Peace is a direct reflection of our faith. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These verses describe the grace and the peace that's given to us, the grace and peace that we are to focus on. It is the grace and the peace of God that we are to hold on to through this entire life. When everything in this physical life fades away, when it erodes, when death occurs, there is something for us to look forward to. There is the promise of becoming like God. We're not going to return there, but you can review Acts chapter 6 and 7 to reflect on the peace that Stephen had when he was leading up to before he was stoned. He had peace because of what God allowed him to see. And he had peace because he knew what would come. And the knowledge of God, the faith that we have, should fill us with peace so that we can endure the grief and the sorrow and the pain. No, we can go through the inner turmoil, because sometimes that inner turmoil, it's a very physical thing. And if we hold on to the peace and the promise of God, it'll help us through it. Peace is not the absence of the negativity. Peace is not the absence of the conflict that we go through. But it is the ability to endure the trials, to experience the suffering and sadness, while at the same time looking forward to the promises of God, to hold on to them. Now, we're still going to feel the physical pain and the emotional pain. We're going to feel the pain with the understanding and expectation of what God has in store for the future. And that is the peace that we have. Our peace is based on the knowledge, the understanding, the faith in God, and that he will perform his promises. As we look forward to these things to come and the peace that we can have as a result of God's promises, there are practical ways to practice peace now. Now, we're going to look at just one, but I thought it was important to at least cover one, because right now in the church, we're at a point of peace in the church. We're at a point of peace in our congregation, and this point that I want to bring up, it's good to be reminded of, because historically in the Church of God, there has been conflict, and there's no doubt will be conflict eventually one day in the future. But as we think about our relationships with one another, in relationship with God, relationship in the Church of God, we need to be mindful of the peace that we practice. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, this is just something to be mindful of for the future. Verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul urged the church, and it is preserved for us as well, to make sure that we are at peace with ourselves as a congregation, and also as a church as a whole. We are to recognize each other, that we are working together for a common purpose. We are striving for the same kingdom of God. And we are to recognize each other as a brother and as a sister. We're to recognize each other as a loving family member. Not as the outcast, not as the black sheep, but family, close family. And going on, Paul says to recognize those that are over us and esteem them very highly in love. Now, one of the beliefs that we have in the Church of God is that Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the head of the church. He is in charge. He has allowed things to happen in the past, and he will allow things in the future, for deception to occur, for people to be led astray. But he has always known who are faithful. He's always known the ones that remain to be peaceful. And he keeps those close to him. So when we consider the leaders of the congregation, or when we consider members of the congregation as well as a whole, you know, we need to be together with peace. And as we think about the leaders, we let them guide us to God. And we should esteem them. We should give them a proper respect and love, and lift them up in love because of the work that they're doing. You know, people can find fault with us as leaders, whether it's myself, Mr. Kelly, the deacons, deaconesses, whoever speaks. There's faults. We're people. We're not perfect. You know, we're still human. And each of us, we all have a duty to kneel before God and to pray, and to before we make decisions, before we interact with people about serious things or non-serious things. We still have a duty to answer to God, because one day we will stand before God, and we will be judged by the things that we've done, the things that we have said or not done and probably should have, or not said and probably should have. We'll be judged because of those things. And as teachers, we'll have a stricter judgment. But the things that we do, the things that we speak about, the things that we do, it's because it's our love for God. It's our love for you. It's the love for the work that God is doing. And it's for the love of the potential that awaits all of us. The promises of God. Paul is saying, be at peace with each other. Be at peace with those who are in leadership positions. So if we're not lifting each other up, if we're not lifting up our leaders, then we're putting them down. And that's same together with the members of the congregation as a whole. If we're not lifting each other up, then really we're putting them down, because there's no neutrality in peace. If we're not building peace, then we're building division. We're given an opportunity for division to enter. Like I said, this is true for the congregation. This is true for the larger church of God, with the administration, with the board of directors, you know, whatever comes. But we all know that we're to be together in peace and to lift up the leaders. And a practical way to do that is just to pray sometimes. You know, it's like there's other ways to esteem and love, but sometimes that esteem and love is best done on our knees at times. So, you know, instead of going through a list of what to do and what not to do in terms of practicality of each other, I thought I would tell you a personal story of mine of something that happened to me when I was in my early 20s at the feast one year. One night I went out to eat with some friends, because I was at the feast with my friends that year, and we went out to eat, and there was a minister, and he had a table with a group of people as well. Never met before. I didn't know this minister until that night. But we restaurant was pretty empty, and so we kind of our two tables kind of interacted some. And that year, however the conversation flowed or whatever, it came out that I didn't volunteer to serve in any way at the feast that year. I was in my early 20s. I said, hey, I'm going to go do this feast for me type of mindset, I guess. But I didn't volunteer to serve in any way. And this minister, he got quite loud at me. He lit into me in a way that you can tell stories about. So here's the story, because he did not stop. He just kept going on and on and on about how I should be ashamed of myself for not serving, how I need to be setting a proper example for people. And I was with my friends, and I thought, well, this is embarrassing. And so, you know, with that embarrassment, you have some anger that you're dealing with in the moment there as well. And this whole time, his wife is telling him, be quiet, stop talking, be quiet. And since that time, of course, I had a choice to make at that time. I said, well, I could either be really angry. I could let my feathers remain to be ruffled with him. I could get in his face. I could send him an email, a nasty email or something. You know, I could react to what he did, and how I felt at that time. Or I could take a different approach. I could let things be. I could say, you know what? That's what he did. I'm going to do what's right for me, because, you know, obviously, being publicly embarrassed or shamed, it's not right. But, you know, I love him still. I still respect him. He's still a pastor in our organization. And since that time, he and I have become having a good relationship then. But I kind of laugh at that night now, because, you know, it was a horrible first experience. It was a horrible time. And I could probably very easily find a way to say, you know what, I'm not going to be at peace with this man. This man is just going to be on my list of who I'm not going to interact with. But that feast, I realized, like, I need to pray for him. I need to pray about this situation, because he is still a minister. He is still a pastor. He was still ordained, and he still has a duty. And I need to love him. You know, so I didn't talk bad about him with my friends that were there, that were witnesses to this. We didn't talk about it. I didn't send him an email or get in his face or anything, but I gave him the respect that he was due. And I esteemed him, and I loved him, and I still do, like I said. It's just, you know, this idea is just one practical side of peace. That we have to build peace. We have to make an intentional decision. Even with leaders, at times, we have to choose to be at peace with them. Because God gives us peace as a gift. And it's a gift that we can give to others as well. Not because they deserve it, but because it's who we are. No, God gives us joy, and he gives us peace in our faith as a gift for us. He gives them to us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of stresses. And he gives them to us as we recover from the internal and the external struggles that we face. He gives these gifts in great abundance, and he expects us then to give the gifts to others as well. But why? What does the gifts of joy and peace of our faith produce? What is it about that these two things that God gives that we are then to endure the hardest points of our physical life? Turn to Romans 15, verse 13. It's our last scripture, almost finished. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, God, being the God of hope, and when God identifies himself as something, you know that he is full of that. He is full of hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faith. That's what we've been going through this whole time, the joy and the joy of our faith, peace and the peace of our faith, the peace we have because of what we believe. And here we are is the reason that why God gives us peace and joy in believing. It says that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us joy and peace so we can abound in hope. Out of the fullness of our joy and peace, that our faith, our hope explodes out of us. We're to a point where hope cannot be contained, but it overwhelms us, it overtakes us. And hope is something that we can fully expect of something to happen. We fully expect the promises of God to happen, and that hope, that expectation is not trapped inside of us. But it comes out of us, the way that we live our lives. And our hope is seen by the decisions that we make. The New Living Translation puts the verse this way. It says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. So again, it has to do with our faith. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. From the source, God fills us with joy and peace because of our trust and our faith in him. The stronger our faith, the more peace and joy God gives us so that we can hope for what's coming, so that we can hold on to the truth of God. And we can hope for the return of Jesus Christ when we're going through the hardest points of our life. Our peace and our joy, it comes from what will happen in the future. To have peace and joy means that we have to be looking forward, not just at the here and now, not at what might come tomorrow, but at what's ahead for all of us. God wants us to be looking forward. It says, look at the things that he's promised us. They're all forward-looking. Yes, we can look at things he has already done, because he has done things to strengthen our faith. But the God of hope, the source of our hope, gives us peace and joy so that we can look forward. And he does this so we can have the strength and the encouragement to go through the hard times of this life, so that we can help others go through the hard times of this life. And God can, God has, and he will fill us with joy and peace. Believe in him. Have faith in him. God gives us these things because he knows we need them. He gives them to us when we pray to him, when we ask him for these things. He gives them to other people as well, especially as we pray for them, as we have that loving intercessory prayer for other people when we know they are going through hard times. He gives us peace and joy so that we can hope for the things to come. So we can look beyond this world, so we can look beyond what is physical and expect him to complete his plan of salvation. God gives peace and joy so we can have hope of God's kingdom. We have hope in the hardest points of our lives. And God gives us what we need in order to have that hope. He gives us these things because he has hope. He has a hope that we will rejoice with him, that we will be with him. And he has a hope that we will be at peace with him. God's hope is not just for us. It's for all of mankind. But he's starting with us. So we can have that now. So as we go through the trials, remember that God is there to give us joy and peace. Ask him fill it. Ask him for it. He'll fill us with it. He will fill us with it so that we can hope for it, what's to come, so that we can expect him to raise us up and be part of his great, eternal, and holy family.